Good morning. I'd like you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, to the books of the Thessalonians. We will start in the first book. 1 Thessalonians will be where we start. There has been a proliferation in the last 20, 30, 40 years of discussion books and tapes and sermons and lessons and concepts about the last days and the coming of Christ. This explosion of concepts about what the last days and the coming of Christ might look like has had a chilling effect on the sense that people have of joy. Their sense of dread is there. You talk about the second coming of the Lord, and you find people who dread it. The reason they dread it is because they hear of things like the Antichrist and the tribulation and the man of lawlessness and the mark of the beast and the battle of Armageddon and Gog and Magog. Wow. And 666. Who here hasn't paid attention when you got numbers that were along that line? My wife went to vote one year, and her Jasper County voter ID number was 666. Ballot like that will be thrown out, shouldn't it? Dick Weber said his first ship that he was on, or one of the first ships he was on, was at a DT or whatever designation, and then 666. He said, my mother was having conniptions till I got off that ship. You know, what a horrible thing to have. You buy books. They have proliferated everywhere. There are books that describe some elaborate global scheme that will be taking place prior to the Lord's second coming, that terror will be everywhere. You read the books and you find that there will be politicians who are evil. There's got to be a way to do this. There'll be politicians that are evil, but they look good. And so you'll find yourself voting for someone or wanting someone to be in office. And then you find out they themselves were the ones who the Bible was prophesying, and lo, you were led astray. You find that catastrophic events are predicted that will just cover the earth. It'll be a horrible time for your children or grandchildren to be alive. You see that in all these books and movies and videos, and that there are signs you're supposed to watch for. And so the faithful church should be able to recognize we're in the last days just before Jesus comes. And you ought to be able to take your daily newspaper and come to church, and we should be able to point out what's taking place and how somehow the Middle East will be an attack. There are discussions last night on the radio. There'll be discussions tonight on the TV how Arafat's dying and Sharon and all of that impacts somehow the Lord's second coming, and all of that is there. And see, the shame of it is all of that creates at least some level of terror, some sense of, oh, I want the Lord to come back, but I don't want to have to go through all this stuff. I don't want to see all this stuff have to happen to the people I know. Now, there are some who say, oh, it doesn't affect me because we'll be raptured out before all this occurs. And there's others who say, no, we'll be raptured out in the middle of the tribulation when it occurs. And there are others who say we'll be raptured out at the end of the tribulation. And others who say the rapture is the end. And what in the world do you do with all of this? What do you do? What I notice, though, that just concerns me is how we have created an atmosphere where longing and looking forward to the end of this world and the coming of Christ is hard to do because of all of those confusing pictures. I would say to you this morning that if you have a sense of dread and are a non-Christian, that's what it's supposed to be. You ought to have a sense of dread if you're not a believer. This life will not always continue as it is, and there will be a day you'll meet your Creator face to face and your Redeemer face to face, and there ought to be dread and fear. I would say to you this morning, if you are living a hypocritical Christian life, if what you profess and what you live are a lie, you ought to have dread and fear, because what you have will be exposed, and there'll be a judgment on that kind of hypocrisy. But if you're a Christian in fear and dread and some kind of scary response to what you've heard, that's just not right. It's just not right. You've been misled and led astray. you've missed part of the very joy you ought to be carrying the core of your heart as you long for the Lord's second coming. I want to say this as carefully as I can this morning. There's not enough time to cover this well. I know that. I will leave many, many things unanswered this morning, partly because my ability to explain what I want to say is not going to be adequate enough. Some of it because I myself am still putting my hands around certain things. But I want you to hear me this morning. I want to speak kindly. I joked with the earlier hours, if nothing else, when you leave, I want you to say, well, I think he was dead wrong, but he was so kind about it. You know, I want to speak kindly. What's happened is there's some really bad theology out there. Really bad Bible study. The same way they talk in our culture that we have given up fruits and vegetables and have gone to Twinkies. We have a lot of people when it comes to the end times and the Lord's second coming that have given up fruits and vegetables and gone to Twinkies. And we've built whole novel series around them. We've built our theology over and over on junk food. The fruit and vegetables of the scriptures are much more nutritious and much more filling and much more accurate than what you've grown. I'm going to make a strong statement, but my statement is that if you're in your mid-40s and above, you've probably been exposed to pretty good Bible teaching somewhere in your past on how the second coming probably will occur. If you're in your mid-40s and below, you've probably not been exposed to very accurate teaching because we had a tidal wave of just some pretty bad stuff coming through. It's just not accurate. There are people who I believe will make honest mistakes, and I have no trouble with that. My goodness, I got a bushel basket full of those kinds of things, and I'm not worried about that. And people who disagree, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. There's honest mistakes, and I may make that this morning when I'm telling you what I understand and what I see, and I can tell you with a clear conscience it'll be an honest mistake. But I'll tell you what drives me batty is I realize that prominence and preeminence works as bad out of the pulpit and as bad out of Christian writers as it does anywhere else. People want to be known for something unique. And they want to have something that gathers a group around them. And they want to have something that sells. And there are individuals out there who make honest mistakes I have no trouble with. But I have a fussiness this morning against, I think, some who have preyed upon your fears. Remember when you were a kid and you went camping? Everybody had the same experience. You loved camping, but that night somebody told scary tales around the campfire. I mean, you know the one about the hook on the car handle, you know, that kind of thing. And we know that one. And I mean, there's just all those scary stories that we all know. I mean, you could terrorize each other. 17 people piled on one little log 2 inches from the fire at the end of all that. Why? We kind of like getting scared. There are Christian writers who I think have done a severe disservice to Scripture and have tried to scare us. And we kind of like being scared, so we bought in. I'm not mad at anybody this morning, but I would ask you to do a look at Scripture different than what the Christian culture that has sort of popularized in the last 30 years or last 25 years, something different. In fact, I would say let's go back to Scripture. Let's go back to Scripture. How ought one think about the second coming of Christ? Well, the answer, obviously, is the second coming of Christ is intended to Christians to create a great deal of peace and a great deal of joy and a great deal of anticipation, not dread. Jesus himself in John 14 said, "Let not your heart be troubled. If I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself." The concept Jesus is giving is I want you comforted by my coming. I want you to know what good thing is being held out for you. The passage I want you to start with is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to notice when Paul writes to these baby Christians, and that's what they are, baby Christians. They barely got a start on the gospel and what it meant to follow Jesus before some bad things began to happen and related to riots and all kinds of stuff. He writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to start verse 13. They have a fear. Their fear is that people who have died will miss the second coming of the Lord. That all the great benefits of heaven will only be for those who are still alive when he comes. it's a misunderstanding. Hang on, Grandma, because if you pass away before the Lord gets here, you're not going to have it. Hang on, Grandma. Verse 13, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep, died. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, I don't know what all is taking place in there, but he is giving stuff that's encouraging stuff, going, I want you to know what neat things are going to happen. And if you're a believer, dead or alive, neat things are going to happen when the Lord comes back. If you're alive when the Lord comes back, you get to run down the driveway and meet him. That's really it. You get to run down the driveway and meet him. The Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What if you die before he comes? Well, if you die before he comes, you're going to get to come with him. You will come down the driveway with the Lord. Any glimpse that we have of heaven right now is a glimpse that said heaven is not empty. Heaven is not some kind of ghost town waiting somehow for the resurrection to fill it up. The scriptures describe in Revelation how the souls of the martyrs are gathered around the throne of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, don't you know that to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord? Stephen, when he's being stoned, lifts his eyes to heaven and sees Christ standing at the right hand of God, and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Bob Russell lost his father, and when he lost his father, he wrote this little piece, and I've got an excerpt of it. His father was buried in Pennsylvania on a wintry day, 25 mile an hour winds, cold, 10 inches of snow. They finished the service and they couldn't hardly get out to the cemetery. And so the sons and grandsons ended up being the ones who jumped in an SUV, four-wheel drive, and they end up with the funeral director with a casket out there, just this handful of people. They lugged the casket through this blowing snow, cold, cold. They put the casket down on the grave, and Bob said you couldn't walk away without at least some kind of prayer. So he said, we gathered and put our arms around each other, and Bob said, I began to pray. Bob said, my prayer was this. I started off, Lord, this is such a cold, lonely place. And he said, I choked up and couldn't say any more. And no one else had the voice to continue the prayer. And there was a pause, and after we composed ourselves, he said, but the prayer was ended this way. But thank you that to be absent from the body is to be home in your warm arms. Some of you will celebrate anniversaries this year by yourself. Some of you will have birth dates that are forever in your mind and forever on the calendar, but no one at the table. There's no doubt that there's a certain pain and grief that goes with that. But there's also not any doubt that to be absent from the body and to be in the warm arms of the Lord is the promise made for believers. And when the Lord comes, those who have already been gathered with him will come with him. Now, the part that's a little confusing, and I can't put my hands around it and some perfect form. My goodness. All I know is that we don't have the permanent body that we'll get when he comes. Somehow the soul's with the Lord, and somehow my old dead, decayed body will sleep and then be transformed when he comes. I don't understand all of that. I guess we get a loner in heaven for a while. I don't know. Really, I don't know. Some kind of a short term. But when the Lord himself comes and ends the world and comes with a judgment and the body is resurrected and restored to what it ought to be. I don't understand all of that, but I know home with the Lord. There's no reason to fear any of those things. There's no reason. What happens that day, the day the Lord comes back? Oh, for the Lord's people, he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. He himself will do it. James 1 will be crowned with the crown of life. 2 Timothy will be crowned with the crown of righteousness, all those who've longed for his appearing. I know there'll be the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's a festival, celebration. One of the interesting things is Jesus himself tells in the parable of the servants that when the master comes home and finds the servants faithful, he himself will serve them. Of all the great wonders of the world is that we get to go to heaven because of the grace of Christ. God forgets our sin as well out of his forgiveness. He remembers them no more. We come in on his righteousness, forgiven by Christ, and then he says to us, sit down while he serves us. Wow, that I don't understand that part. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords serving us. I know that there's a day of rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. I know even for saved people, there will be a rebuke. What? I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about saved people. There will be a rebuke. No doubt about it. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, how you used your life in ministry will be exposed. So some of you built with straw and it will absolutely not last for eternity. You didn't do any ministry that lasts. And there'll be a rebuke of that. And others built in a ministry that lasts eternity. Now, I somehow think heaven, there's still a healing in that rebuke. I don't know how that all works. But there'll be many of us who look back and say, why did I waste my life on such trivial stuff when I could have been doing eternal things in the ministry of Christ? Now, we're not saved by our ministry. He says, no, you'll be saved by the grace of God. But you'll look back and you didn't bring anybody with you. You didn't really impact anybody's lives. You didn't transform. You'll regret that. You'll regret that. Oh, you're still saved. If it's Chris and I, Chris won't get 77-story mansion because he was really faithful in ministry and obedient, and I get a little, you know, a little cottage over here to the side forever called the leper colony. I mean, it won't be that. It won't be that. No, it won't be different privileges, I don't think. The reward appears to be greater responsibility. Biblically, it would seem to say that God will give Chris greater responsibility in heaven. And I get less because I didn't do ministry as I could have. And yet somehow even that's healed. Somehow even that's, it's a motivation to use your life in ministry. No, there's nothing to fear about the Lord's second coming unless there's a judgment that ought to fall on me because of my hypocrisy. Well, when will the Lord come back? Ah, that's where the real money's been made. When will the Lord come back? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying peace and safety and destruction. Peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. His point is, the world is pregnant now. The world is pregnant now. Now, you don't know what hour of the night the labor pains are going to come, but it will come. Be prepared. Be ready. And that's what he says in the next set of verses. You don't know. Jesus himself said, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will this coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus himself said, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the angels nor the Son. Only the Father knows. Jesus used an illustration himself. I will come like a thief in the night, in an hour you just didn't expect it. And let me say again, there are people who are studying the death of Arafat and Sharon and all that kind of stuff and what's happening militarily and what China's doing and going, now those decisions impact the Lord's coming. Baloney. Oh, I need to say that kindly. Baloney. Baloney. What the Palestinians decide to do to elect a leader will have nothing to do with what Jesus comes back. We couldn't vote for it that would hinder it and slow it down. We couldn't vote any which way to make it happen faster. It is the Lord who calls the shots on this matter. And it will come when I didn't expect it. It will come when the church didn't expect it. It will come when the lost people didn't expect it. You just don't know. Be ready. There's no other way to read Scripture on this. Jesus himself said, like the parable of the servants, I will come in an hour they didn't expect. Like 10 girls waiting for a wedding. They know the wedding's going to happen, but I came in an hour they didn't expect. There will be one generation of this world that gets to see with their own eyes from the bottom side. One generation might be this one. Might be this one. Man, I would love for this sermon not to get ended the way I intended to end. To hear the trumpet blast and the voice of God. I would love for that to happen. Whatever generation it is when the Lord comes back, I know what they're going to say. I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, wow, didn't see that coming. That's exactly right. And the Lord's going to say, you're right. You couldn't see it coming. You wouldn't have seen it coming. It was not possible for you to see it coming. Well, yeah, but I got this book that told me, and I listened to this guy on Sunday nights on TV, and he said, He said it sells books. Now, again, I know there are people who hold a different position than I hold. And, man, grace will save us both. We're not saved by our correct theology on these kinds of things. We're saved by grace. But all I ask is that what's being peddled be examined and made more biblical. Yes, treat one another graciously. When we leave today, please know of my great affection for those who love Christ and hold a different view. And my great frustration with those who are selling books and selling novels and other stuff that's not biblical. What in the world? Why are those books telling us these things? Why did your generation, and I say your generation, boy, and I hate being in the generation ahead of most of you. Why did we have this sudden spike or bump in a different way of thinking about the Lord's second coming that's not been historically the one that people have seen in Scripture? The answer, I think, is pretty simple. Explaining it's very complex. Best way I know how to describe it is the Bible, the New Testament, talks about three separate events or parts of life. They are three separate things. This one and this one. In this one, I think the Bible makes a great deal of sense. I think it is not hard, nor difficult, nor even all that complex if I deal with them and try to put them together as three separate things. But it's when I start taking some of the third one and mix it with some of the second one and mix it with some of the first one that suddenly now we begin to get complex. You ever had puzzle pieces that were in the different puzzles until all the puzzles fell out of the game closet and hit the floor? And the 1,000-piece puzzle of the farm scene and the 1,000-piece puzzle of the city scene and the 1,000-piece puzzle of the, you know, whatever it was, all kind of got mixed together. And then you started trying to sort it out. That's really what our theologians have done for us in the last 40 years especially, is said, let's just drop all the puzzles together and mix them up. And then you have the presentations. It was never intended to be that way. What I'm going to try to say in the next 11 minutes is far too brief, and I apologize. I've had two or three different people say, can we spend more time on this? And the answer is probably we need to. I love teaching this. There are people who teach it better than I do, so we could grab them. But we may need to grab in the next month or two, just grab 3 or 4 nights and just sit down and say, okay, let's gather in a room and let's talk through this and let's show you. I would much rather do this as a Bible study. I told my wife, my favorite thing would have been to come in this morning and sort of just grab everybody and say, okay, let's do a Bible study for a couple of hours and let's just talk through it. But time limitation doesn't let us do that. What are the three pieces and parts? The three pieces and parts are these. You need to understand that there's a massive amount of scripture that talks about the day that God would bring judgment upon the Jewish nation for the rejection of the Messiah and the rejection of the authority of God. A judgment upon the Jewish nation. Remember when Jesus is going to the cross and women are weeping? And Jesus turns to them and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for what's about to come upon you." Remember when Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he wept there? And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to gather you to me, but you would not. I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Remember when Jesus gave them one of the most powerful parables? It is a demarcation line in Scripture. Literally, in some ways, putting the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament at the end of Malachi and the first of Matthew is not where the division goes. It's when Jesus told this parable. Jesus said a landowner, master, gave out his vineyard to certain vineyard keepers who rented it from him. But those renters began to ignore the authority and the rightful place of the vineyard owner. And so the vineyard owner sent prophets, servants, to them and said, "Give your due back to the master." And they said, "We will not." And they beat those prophets and killed some of them. And the master said, "I'll send my own son, the son of the owner. Surely they'll respect him." And those wicked vineyard keepers said, "Here's the son, let's kill him." And they killed the son. "What shall the master of the vineyard then do?" And he says, "He will remove them out of the vineyard, and he will put in new tenants." And it says, and the Jews perceived he was talking about them. And Jesus said, "Yep. You're right. You're right." Jesus stood set and he looked at the temple and a discussion with the disciples about what's to take place. And Jesus described the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And Jesus said, "Pray you're not here when it happens. Pray that if you've got children that you can get out of this thing. Pray when judgment comes on this people and this place, it's going to be horrible. You do not want to be here. When you see the signs of it starting to happen, the judgment on this Jewish nation, get out of here. Run to the hills." And history records countless Christians did. Jesus said, "This generation won't pass away till you see it happen." And in 70 AD, it did. It was massive. What God did in the flood, he did the Jewish nation. What God did at Sodom and Gomorrah, he did the Jewish nation. What God did to Egypt and the plagues, he did the Jewish nation. What God did to Jerusalem before and what he did to Babylon, he did only this time. It was a set judgment to a certain group of people, not ethnic, but religious. Those who rejected the Messiah, who had been the tenants of the vineyard, I will tell you that for the most part, everything that confuses what the end time is going to look like is primarily because people take what occurred in 67 to 70 AD when God put punishment upon the Jewish nation, and they want to take that out and mix it in with the box about the Lord's second coming. He uses metaphors about what it's going to be like when he brings judgment on the Jewish nation that are identical metaphors to the ones he used when Jerusalem was destroyed the first time and when Babylon was destroyed. He uses identical metaphors. It is a word picture. My basic point that I would make this morning is that if we're going to talk about the Lord's second coming, we need to talk about the Lord's second coming, not mix it in with the box about the punishment upon the Jewish nation. Do you realize they were the priests who were standing up saying, this is the way to God? They were the ones holding the scriptures and teaching the world. This is what the scriptures said. I don't mean this quite as crass as I might say it, and I don't really find a better way to say it. You're familiar with what we would consider the Muslim terrorist, who are absolutely radical, who quote the Quran as their basis for why they brutalize people. God had his own Jewish people who began to do that. They were the terrorists. They were the ones doing it. All in the name of God. And God said, judgment will come upon you. Now, I know you want to know the next two things, but stick with me. So what does Paul have to say to the Thessalonians that would cause me to even bring this up? The answer is the Thessalonian church is being troubled by the Jewish religion and the Jewish nation. They're being troubled. Acts 17, when the church at Thessalonica is planted, Paul goes into the synagogue, which is the Jewish place of worship, and he preaches about Jesus the Messiah, and he gets a small core of believers who begin to follow him, but they're thrown out of the synagogue and not allowed to do that anymore. So he starts preaching with a small group of believers and teaching them, but even the folks from the synagogue begin to come and chase them down, and a massive riot breaks out, and Paul has to leave. These baby Christians, it would be like having Christians 3 weeks old and having a massive persecution break out. The persecution is what? From the Jewish system. That's Acts 17. Paul leaves Thessalonica and goes to Berea. And it says the Jews from Thessalonica even followed into Berea and ran him out of town of Berea. So what's the number one struggle these baby Christians are having? Now, they're Jewish themselves, many of them. This is not about ethnic, it's about religious. These Jewish Christians are being brutalized out of the religious system they have been formerly a part of, the Jewish system. What would Paul have to say to them? The answer would be, don't worry too much. There's going to be a judgment on these folks. Just don't be a part of them. Turn, if you would, to the first book of 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who live there, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. In this way, they're always heaping up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. What? God has finally had enough of their sin. They're the people trying to keep you and keep all others from coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wrath is coming upon them. 2 Thessalonians. Somebody spread the rumor that the second coming of God had already occurred, and these Thessalonians had missed it. And since they'd missed the second coming of God, therefore all that's left for them was the judgment on them. And Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians, no, the Lord's coming has not occurred yet. In fact, let me just give you one thing, the one thing that has to happen before the Lord will come back, and that is the very judgment that Jesus himself talked about. He said, I want you to know the judgment has not yet fallen on the Jewish nation, therefore you can know the Lord hadn't come back yet. He describes a man of lawlessness in chapter 2. Now, some of you are just going to go, I understand. Much of my life, I went in the same place. I know how you do that well. He says in this text, I want you to know that a rebellion has yet to come. The word he uses is the exact word that is used by Josephus for what occurs in 67, about 15 years later. He said, I want you to know that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Lord will slay him. The Lord will bring him down. Just don't you be a part of it. You stay away from it. I want you to know that there'll be a spirit of lawlessness. I want you to know that it will deceive this whole group. It won't deceive the church. It'll deceive this whole group, and the people will buy into a lie. There'll be signs and miracles they're telling you that are happening back in Jerusalem. There'll be all kinds of things that they're telling you. The hand of God's back here. Come join with us. I'm telling you, stay away from them. God will destroy that one. And the man of lawlessness he describes is not in our front view window. It's in our rear view. And Josephus describes what occurred between the years of 67 and 70, in which the judgment of God came upon the Jewish nation. Even reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's pretty obvious the man's already in existence. It's pretty obvious that the rebellion is already breaking out. All I ask, and you say, this doesn't light my fire. All I ask is that you know that the God who speaks keeps his word. He did with the flood. He did with Egypt. And he did with Jerusalem. It's already occurred. From the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the punishment on the Jews, Jesus could come back any day. There is nothing to prevent any day. Any day. In fact, here are the three parts. Part number one of Scripture is God's punishment upon the Jewish nation. The second part in Scripture that describes is just our struggle in this world until we get home. It's just the normal struggle of a Christian. Paul will write to people and say, as a fellow soldier of Jesus Christ with me, fight faithfully. Be faithful. The concept of spiritual warfare in the Christian life is just that's what life's going to be. No one will be baptized into Christ and come out of it that they find that it's not just a struggle. It just is. There'll be a roaring lion seeking to devour you. That's just the nature of the Christian life. Anytime you hear the phrase and talked about the tribulation, you understand, don't you, that the tribulation, biblically, I think I could sit down and show you, is not something to come in some 7 year or 3.5 year. You're in the tribulation now. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 1. You see, they want to quote from the end of the book, so to speak, where he talks about a tribulation. But Revelation 1 starts off, I, John, a fellow sufferer in the tribulation with you. What? They're already in the tribulation. Don't tell the guy in Sudan who's a Christian, whose family's being butchered, that he's not in the tribulation. Don't tell those in China for whom worshiping with your family gets you thrown. Don't tell them that's not the tribulation. Don't tell the individual who was stoned in some Muslim country because of his faith in Christ he's on the tribulation. What kind of ego and pride is required to say, no, we have something more political in mind when God has always said, no, no, you don't understand. It's a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are in the tribulation now. My question is, are you struggling faithfully? If I don't struggle faithfully, I'll experience on me the same judgment that the Jewish nation had on them. The three parts. Number one, the judgment of the Jewish nation. It's in Scripture. Second part, you're just going to have struggles in this life. Now, he's going to say about that when it's not a failing struggle. In fact, Paul will write to the Corinthians and said, he who had the power of sin and death was defeated. He who had the power of sin and death was defeated. Something happened at the cross. Satan's realm was changed at the cross. Whatever you think about the cross, don't think too lightly. This is a roaring lion, yes, but he's lost his fangs of eternity to anybody who puts their faith in Christ. Your sins will not be held against you. Your death will not hold you in the grave. He was bound by the cross. The cross did something significant. And you live in Christ in the middle of a struggle, but triumphant people in the middle of the struggle. The things the Scripture talks about, the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of the Jewish people. The second thing it talks about is the struggle of the Christian life. And the third thing it talks about is the Lord's second coming and the judgment across the whole world. If you want a timeline, it goes like this. There will be a timeline where the Jewish nation is judged. There will be a timeline where the Lord and his people are in this struggle. And there'll be a day that struggle is over, and it will be like lightning from the east to the west. Mixing them is where we normally begin to get in all kinds of trouble. I know I don't have a great handle on everything. I understand that. But this morning, I would tell you that, turn if you would to 2 Peter, and I'll finish with this. Musicians, you can come. The next service, you can come in. 2 Peter, turn if you would to the 3rd chapter. You have to read this. I love, Peter explains much of this for us. I love having an interpreter. I need one. I'm going to read quite a bit of 2 Peter 3, but it's just, it's where we are, folks. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some can understand slowness, but he's patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements may be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Now, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Amen. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, the lawless one will come, but he, Christ, will destroy him when he comes. When who comes? When the lawless one comes. Don't worry about the lawless one. When he shows up and leads the rebellion, don't worry about it. The he's in that passage are about the lawless one. Don't worry about the world around you. It will be crushed by the very breath of God, and everything made right when the Lord himself comes in his glory. This morning, you either have the mark of the beast on you or the seal of God. The invitation to him is a chance to change it if you've got the wrong one. Would you stand as we sing?